when I started here at Fairland in September of 2009, there was a process that I had to go through as a part of the Brethren in Christ, and it's a licensing process. And that process includes writing what I consider to be a fairly lengthy kind of paper. It includes taking some classes that are required. It includes a lot of reading and some additional papers. And then finally, there's this oral examination that you go to where you sit down with four or five folks, and they can then ask you questions on anything that's in your papers that you've submitted. They can ask you questions on your theology about stuff. They can really ask you questions on anything they want. So this is like a long process. It's a heavy process. It's a tiring process. It's not really, for me at least, I didn't find it to be a fun process. I found it very tiring. So I was so happy when that process was completed, right? Like I can still remember to this day, I did my oral exam in a restaurant, and I still remember in this day walking out of that restaurant where my oral exam took place and just feeling this sense of like peace and accomplishment, and because I felt it went well, right? and feeling relief to be done this process. Like this was a big moment for me in ministry. Well, we all have, you have had these similar feelings in your lives. Right? You finally receive your diploma after 13 years of education. You walk across that stage and you get your high school diploma. You've passed the required training at work. You got the dream job that you've been trying so hard to get. The promotion at work was offered to you. The wedding day finally came and arrived, or the baby was born, or you won the election, or you got a part in the musical, or you made the starting lineup for a sports team. Like, whatever the occasion, and you fill in the blank, you knew that you had arrived, that all the preparation and waiting had finally paid off. And you knew that it marked a new beginning with new responsibilities, a new adventure. It was a great feeling, a high point in your life, I'm going to guess. This was Jesus' life as well. Jesus experienced what I'm going to call a spiritual high point. And Luke wrote about this spiritual high point in chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized. And you don't need to turn there. Well, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to share with you just a little bit about it before we kind of get into where we're actually going today. So Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and he was baptized so that he could identify with our sins. He was baptized to symbolize the fact that one day he would take our sin upon himself on the cross. Going under the water, and we've talked about this before when I talk about baptism, going under the water and coming up again stood for the cleansing. It symbolized the cleansing from sin. But Jesus also consented to be baptized as a sign of his commitment to do the Father's will. It was a public testimony of his unwavering commitment to enter into a ministry of salvation. He was making it known that he would walk the way of the cross. He was acknowledging the purpose for his life. And after he was baptized, it says, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." In that moment, in those words, Jesus received his Father's affirmation. And I think it's significant that Jesus had not yet done, like he had not yet to this point done any miracles or preached any public sermons or died on the cross, right? Yet the Father affirmed him, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. The father loved Jesus for who he was and affirmed him for his desire to follow his will. Scripture tells us that after the baptism and this affirmation that took place, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was now gifted. He was empowered, prepared, strengthened as never before. When the great moment was over, Jesus had to feel exhilaration and anticipation and this overwhelming sense of responsibility that could not be put into words. It was a spiritual high point in his life. And we see that in chapter 3 of Luke. But now where I want us to turn this morning is the book of Matthew, chapter 4. So if you're using one of the church Bibles, you're going to go to page 682. Page 682, Matthew chapter 4, if you're using your own Bibles. And we're going to pick up with what takes place right after Jesus' baptism. So just following his baptism, Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to the high point of the mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan." I like how the message actually paraphrases that particular line. It says, Jesus said to him, "Beat it, Satan. Beat it, Satan." I like that. Jesus said to him, "Beat it, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. So if we notice what happens next in Jesus' life, after this high moment, after this pivotal time in his ministry, the beginning of his ministry, we see that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Jesus was severely tempted. The exhilaration and the joy of that moment doesn't last long in Jesus' situation here. The Spirit led him to the desert for 40 days. In the scriptures, in Bible, the desert is a place of testing and a place of temptation. So the first thing Jesus did in obedience to his Father was to enter into a time of testing and trial. I think there's a few things that we should notice from Jesus' time in the desert. As you're aware, if you were here last week, we started this sermon series called A Glimpse of the Life of Christ, and we're hitting on some different aspects of Jesus' journey. Last week, we talked about Jesus as a 12-year-old child and things we could learn from this 12-year-old child, Jesus. This morning we're going to talk about things we can learn from Jesus' time in the desert, his time of temptation. So the first thing that I want us to point out to us this morning is, number one, Satan plans his times of attack. Satan plans his times of attack. Having made his public commitment, right? This baptism had just taken place in Jesus' life. Jesus was now a target to the enemy. I really think this to be true because I've seen it happen so many times in people's lives that when somebody makes a deeper commitment, right, whether it be baptism, whether it be they identify an area of their life that needs to be worked on, whether they say, you know what, I'm going to take my life and serve in this way. Whenever somebody makes a deeper commitment, oftentimes, though they're on a spiritual high at that moment perhaps, they become vulnerable. And I think it's because Satan's upset. He's upset. We're vulnerable immediately in and after high spiritual moments in our lives. Such moments, they sap our physical and emotional strength, opening the door for weakness sometimes. I think that the deeper we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, the more the devil steps up his attacks against us. Because he hates to see that happen. And when I say Satan, I'm not talking about the little cartoon figure that pops into our heads that, you know, we got the good guy and the bad guy on our shoulders and he's wearing a red suit and a little pitchfork and horns sticking out. Satan is not just some figment of our imagination or some cartoon character that we make light of. He's a real force. Sometimes working through real people. He can call all the hosts and forces of evil against us. So we must be aware. If you choose to be more devoted to Jesus or make a stronger commitment to him in some area of your life, like Jesus demonstrated, right? Like he's baptized, he makes this public commitment to his Father. You may find yourselves being tempted perhaps as never before. Satan plans his times of attack. Another thing about Satan is, Satan also plans his points of attack. He's intentional. He's intentional. Jesus was tired and hungry, feeling weak, and Satan tried to attack in three different areas of his life. And you can categorize these areas differently than I do, and that's fine. But for today's purpose, I've kind of categorized them in three different ways. And the first area is what I categorize as performance. He asked Jesus to turn a stone into bread, to perform a miracle. It's tempting. Right? After all, the world measures our worth on the basis of our achievements and our accomplishments. The world measures our worth on our level of success. And since we want affirmation, we long to perform well. But desire to perform can lead us into the mindset of I am what I do. And once we believe that, guess what? Performance becomes our purpose. I think the second area of attack was possessions. He told Jesus he could have all the kingdoms of the world, and it's tempting. Let's face it, right? The world honors and respects those who own, those who are wealthy, those who have it all. Right? The bumper stickers read, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Since we want affirmation, we want to win. But the desire to own can lead us into the trap of believing that I am what I possess. And once we believe that, ownership at any cost becomes our purpose. And then popularity, I think, was another target of Satan's. He challenged Jesus to let the public know how much he trusted God, how much he dared to test God by jumping from a great height. It's tempting. The reality is that the world worships those who are powerful. The powerful and influential people are popular people. Since we want to affirm, we want the crowds to like us. We like to be popular, to be known. But the desire to be popular can lead us into the trap of believing that I am what others think of me. And once we believe that, power becomes our drive. Popularity becomes our purpose. The bottom line is that none of these three things that Satan asked Jesus to do in and out of itself were wrong. Right? Isn't that true? Like most of us, if we're asked to do something that's wrong, what will we do? If somebody asks us to do something that's wrong, like, this isn't a trick question. We won't do it. Right? We say no. Satan asked Adam and Eve, he didn't ask them, do you want to be like me? No. Rather, he asked them, do you want to be like God? Like, that's the right thing to do, right? For us to try to live and reflect God with our lives? Jesus knew there's nothing wrong with doing miracles. Like, he was going to be doing them a lot. He did plenty of them. Read through the Gospels. There was nothing wrong with owning everything. After all, Jesus would one day own and rule it anyway. And there's nothing wrong with proving God's faithfulness. After all, Jesus would prove it one day anyway. But the reason for doing them was all wrong. It was to please Satan, not God. It was to please self, not God. It was to seek affirmation for anyone or anything but God. It was to take a shortcut and to seek to gain the crown without the cross. It is possible to get the right thing in the wrong way. But the ends do not justify the means. Satan was tempting Jesus really with a deeper question. What am I going to do with my life? How will I live my life? What is God's will for me? Remember, Jesus already had God's affirmation before this, right? You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And he got it by committing to do the Father's will and walk the Father's way, which is through the cross. It wasn't through shortcuts. Wasn't the easy way. Third thing I want us to look at is Jesus resists the attacks. Like, let's look at how Jesus resists the temptations that are presented to him as he's in the desert. He was able to resist the temptations because Jesus drew strength from his roots. After each temptation, we can note that Jesus quotes Scripture. He stood firm in the soil of God's word. And Jesus continued to do so throughout his life. And it's a good thing he did. Like Luke tells us in the same story, tells us, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. It's like the devil would return. So Jesus needed to consistently draw from his roots to be prepared. I don't know if you know what a ballast is in a ship. But many boats, and especially big boats, right? They have a ballast, which is it's an area of space at the bottom of the belly of the ship where they put in heavy material. It could be gravel, it could be sand. Oftentimes it's water that ships will use in there. And what this does is it helps the ship to sink down into the water, into the depths, so that it will prevent it from capsizing when the waves come and hit it, right? It steadies the ship. Jesus needed a spiritual ballast, so to speak. A spiritual ballast is what we draw onto in the face of temptations. It's what's deep inside of us to hold us firm and keep us from sinking in our spiritual lives. Jesus drew from the Word of God. That's what was deep inside of him. In a Preaching Today article from years ago, the story is told, and it's just kind of an interesting story, I thought. It goes like this. It was a small adjustment that could make a big difference. Sure, it was against NASCAR's rules, but almost everyone else was doing it. So crew chief Tim Shutt crawled under the number 20 car, Mike McLaughlin, who raced on the NASCAR Busch circuit. Joe Gibbs' team owner was adamant that we do not cheat on this team. Shutt, a relatively new believer who encountered Jesus at a Christian retreat for participants in the racing industry, said most teams figure that as long as you can get away with it, it's not cheating. And he said, I said to Mike that morning at practice, if we're no good in practice, I'll put the piece, the illegal piece, on. Probably 30 other teams are doing it. He says, I was justifying it. He said, I got up under the car, I got halfway through putting this piece on, and the verse, seek ye first the kingdom of God, came flashing in red letters in my mind. And whoa, that was it. Said he pulled the piece off of the car. They ended up winning the race. And it was one of the biggest races of 2001. He said, when we won, the first thing that came to my mind was that verse. God wanted to show himself to me. See, drawing from the Word of God, right? Like, seek ye first the kingdom of God. When we know Scripture and temptation enters into our lives, Scripture can be this amazing stopping point. Seek ye first the kingdom. Such simple words. Such profound words if we're dealing with the temptation of something. Drawing from the Word of God should be the pattern for all of us. I think the psalmist eloquently wrote in Psalm chapter 1. In fact, I'm going to have you turn there with me because we're going to read the whole psalm. So Psalm chapter 1, we're going to go page 383. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaves do not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so with the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. I love that part, and I believe it's verse 2, right? But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and whose meditates on his law day and night, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaves do not wither. The importance of the Word of God. Having the Word of God in our minds and in our hearts. Jesus stood firmly in the soil of God's Word so he could live firmly in the soil of God's will. We need more than knowledge. We need action as well, right? We are to not only hear the Word, but to live obediently under the Word. That's what Jesus said about the foundation of life in Luke chapter 6. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Right? Like this, we're supposed to know God's Word, but we're also supposed to do God's Word. If we desire to live life like Christ, we need to take some of the same steps that Jesus took. And that's why we're spending time looking at Jesus' life over these weeks. We need to implement the disciplines that Jesus implemented in his life. Jesus knew Scripture. We need to know Scripture. We need to be in God's Word, reading Scripture. We need to implement the discipline of being obedient to God's Word. So we know God's Word, and then we allow God's Word to direct our lives, our actions, our words. Earlier I mentioned this, but kind of glossed over it, right? That the devil did come back to Jesus. He attacked him in the garden called Gethsemane, but Jesus was prepared. Having drawn from his roots, Jesus had already settled the questions for his life. So with just a few words, he prayed this. He said, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." Your will be done. We must ask ourselves, I think preferably before temptations come into our lives, am I prepared to fend off temptation? Have I set a firm foundation? Am I standing on a firm foundation? Do I know who to turn to for strength and courage? Do I know God's Word to be able to fight off temptation, to resist it, to flee from it? Am I willing to live by God's Word as we see demonstrated by Jesus? Let's pray. Lord God, life, one thing we certainly know about it is that it is full of temptation. And that is not unique to us as humans. We see this in our Lord and Savior as he faced temptation. May we learn from Jesus' time in the desert. May we learn what it means to be tempted and what it means to be standing on a firm foundation and ready to resist those temptations. Lord God, I am certain that within this building, with those that are watching online, that there are people that are facing heavy, heavy temptations today. Lord God, strengthen them. Give them courage to act in a way that is godly, in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. For those that have stepped over that line, they've given in to the temptation and they're living in sin in some way, Lord God, I pray that you will give them the courage to get right with you, to make changes in their lives as they see needed, as they study your word. Father God, again, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for what we can learn from it. May we be encouraged as we leave this place, knowing that we face nothing that you have not faced, and that you have given us tools to be able to continue forward in a way that's still pleasing and glorifying and honoring to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.